Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus if you haven't kept it open. We are looking this morning once again at chapters 11 and following, in which is reported the final plague leveled by God against Egypt. The 10th and last plague is introduced in the last verses of chapter 10, and reference is made to it through chapter 13, verse 16, which was read this morning. The first half of that was read last week. The opening chapters of the book of Exodus find the descendants of Jacob in Egypt, where they had become enslaved. And that was a situation which God had foretold all the way back in Genesis 15 to Abraham. We read further how God prepared and called Moses to be his agent in delivering Israel out of bondage in Egypt and leading them to the land which he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the process, God's intent was to punish Egypt for their treatment of Israel and to glorify his own name so that Egypt and Israel and the whole earth would know that he was Jehovah, the only eternally present God. So as Moses returns to Egypt to confront the king of Egypt, we read in chapter 4, verses 21 to 23, that God tells him, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son." And so it was, as God had said. Even though by the hand of Moses, God performed signs and miracles before Pharaoh, he would not let Israel go. And after 9 increasingly tragic plagues upon Egypt, we come to the 10th and final plague, the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. Exodus 10, verse 24 to 13, 16 records for us not only the events of that final plague, but also God's instructions to Israel through Moses and Aaron for the lasting commemoration of this last plague. The death of the firstborn was the final blow, after which Pharaoh released Israel, telling them to go and get out of Egypt, to take their flocks and their herds and be gone. And Jeff looked with you last week at the events concerning the last plague. And this morning, I'd like to consider the command to Israel to commemorate this event. Commemoration was to include both ritual to remember what happened and teaching to explain it. And if you carefully read the entire section, it's hard to miss the importance placed upon this commemoration. First, the time of the Exodus became the first month of the religious calendar. Their civil calendar actually started 6 months before this, but this month was to become the first month, and it would mark the start of the religious calendar. God declared, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." That's chapter 12, verse 14. Verse 24, Moses speaks to the people, "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony." Verse 42 says, "Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come." Chapter 13, verse 3 is commanded, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt." Chapter 13, verse 10, "You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." There were 3 rituals connected with the Exodus, which they were instructed to keep. 3 rituals, which they were instructed also to explain. There was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, whose blood at the time of the plague was to have been put on the doorframe of each house. Second, there was the feast of unleavened bread. And third, there was the consecration of the firstborn. Concerning the first, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the command to teach about it is found in chapter 12, verses 24 to 27. And I'd like to read that again. "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. It was not just a ritual to practice, but it was also a teaching tool to remember and explain what God had done. The command concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand, a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. Later, Jews took this in a very literal fashion. They made small leather pouches and put verses from the Pentateuch in them. Then they tied them to their arm and forehead. But there are similar expressions elsewhere that show that a physical binding is not meant, but figurative. Proverbs 6:21, for example, says to bind the wise teaching of your parents on your heart. Proverbs 3, verse 3 says, bind love and faithfulness around your neck and write them on your heart. These instructions are not fulfilled with a Bible verse tattoo on your heart. That would not work at all. It means making God's word so much a part of you that it influences all that we do, think, and say. The rituals which God gave to Israel were not practiced merely for the sake of ritual, but to impress God's truths upon our hearts, to form the way we think and live. And that requires teaching and explanations, not just going through the rituals, but taking the opportunity to explain what do these things mean. And the third ritual is the consecration of the firstborn. And that command is in the last three verses that were read this morning, verses 14 to 16 of chapter 13. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So you see, there's the command to observe and the command to explain what each of these practices meant. So what did these three practices mean? And what do they mean to us? We learn about the significance of the Passover lamb with regard to the Exodus, both from the event and from the commemoration. The individual details of the event were not all repeated. And if you compare very carefully with what was they were told to do at the first time and what they find they practice later, it's not the same. Only on that first night was the blood put on the door frame. Only on that first night were they to stay within their house the entire time. Only on that night did they eat it in haste, standing with sandals on their feet, their belts fastened and their staves in their hands. And it's probable that only that first time did they have the lamb with them in their home from the 10th to the 14th. And the reason for that is once in the promised land, they did not celebrate the Passover in their homes. But they had to journey to the place which God had chosen to put his name and reveal his presence. So they were often traveling on the way to Jerusalem in later years, on the way to where the tabernacle was, if they kept the Passover, before the temple was built. Certain details were not repeated because only on that night did the destroyer pass through the land and strike down all the firstborn. And only on that night would they be leaving in haste from Egypt. Future commemoration did not need those details. What we do know and see is the Passover lamb was and remained a sacrifice. First of all, it's called a sacrifice. Chapter 12, verse 27, which we've already read, it's called the Lord's sacrifice. We can also see it was handled like a sacrifice. In all the sacrifices that we read later, any animal sacrifice, the animal to be sacrificed had to be spotless, without blemish. And we find that also here. They were to take a one-year-old lamb, either of the sheep or of the goats, without spot, and kill it. This was standard for all things offered to the Lord. It had to be roasted instead of boiled. Later sacrifices, when they got to eat it, they could be boiled, not this one. The roasting would burn off the fat, and the fat was always sacrificed by fire to God. Even when they could eat the meat later, they had to remove the fat and burn the fat on the altar. This time, by roasting it, they burned off the fat, as was proper in any sacrifice to the Lord. It all had to be consumed, either by eating or by fire, by the next morning. They were told, calculate how many people you need to finish this lamb. Bring them together so you eat it all. And if any should be left over, burn it by the next morning. Get rid of it. This is similar to the whole burnt offering, which would be described later, in which all was to be sacrificed to God. It was also to be eaten by those offering it. Unlike the whole burnt offering, which was completely burnt, the peace offering, only a portion of it was burned, and the rest was eaten. It was a time of fellowship. And that also will be described later in the book of Leviticus. But the Passover sacrifice shared somewhat in this symbolism as well. Furthermore, the Passover sacrifice functioned like a sacrifice. As a type of burnt offering, it implied a sacrifice for the person to be accepted by God. The burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, was offered when there was a recognition of sin. They weren't saying, we need to be accepted by God. And the Passover lamb was also a recognition. We need protection by God. He is going to kill the firstborn. And so they were asking in this sacrifice for God's protection. But it's also as a type of peace offering. Because the peace offering was a celebration by the person of being accepted by God. And they got to eat and fellowship with God as they ate the sacrifice. And that is what they did as well. And they were celebrating at the same time. If they had put the blood on the outside, they were celebrating their protection, the peace that God had given. Second, we see that the Passover lamb functioned as a substitute. Now, later sacrifices would clearly have a substitutionary function. The person sacrificing the animal would place his hands on the head of the animal before killing it. Now, in some cases, this was not done when they were poor and could only offer a pigeon. The priest killed the pigeon. But in the larger animals, particularly the sin offerings, the man bringing the offering would place his hands on the animal's head, and then he would kill it. That represented his identification with this animal, that it was being killed for him. In the case of the Passover lamb, the lamb had to be slain so that the firstborn would not be slain. The lamb became a substitute. It was killed so that the firstborn would not be killed. The ordinance of the Passover was restricted to those who had entered into the covenant relationship with the Lord. That was where our passage this morning picked up in the reading. The uncircumcised were not allowed to eat the lamb. Slaves, foreigners, strangers in the land would be allowed to eat of the Passover only if they were circumcised. Substitution is only available to those who come to God on God's terms. In the continuing practice of the Passover, there was no salvation from death. There was no potential killing of the firstborn every year. But the symbolism remained. Only those who came to God on His terms, who submitted to His covenant, were allowed to eat. With the enactment of the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn, we can conclude that God's act of redeeming Israel, His covenant people out of Egypt, climaxed in a substitutionary blood sacrifice for Israel. And this was a lesson to be remembered by every future generation. The firstborn of Israel were spared when the firstborn of Egypt were killed, because God provided for them a substitute. By faith, they had to kill the lamb, put its blood on the doorpost, and remain at home. And particularly, Hebrews brings this out. By faith, Moses sprinkled the blood. This was an act of faith that they had, and this was to be remembered in the future. When the destroyer went throughout the land, killing the firstborn, God saw the blood on the doorpost of the homes and passed over them. Substitutionary blood sacrifice was necessary. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. The Apostle John wrote that the legs of Jesus were not broken at his crucifixion, as was the Roman custom to speed the death of victims, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And this is a reference to the Passover lamb, which we find here repeated in Numbers. Not one of its bones were to be broken. Jesus fulfilled the picture given by the Passover lamb. As you read on this, commentators are hard to explain why, at the time of the first Passover, why it was necessary that the bone not be broken. They can't come up with a good explanation from any of their cultural understanding. There are some suggestions. And as one put it, the easiest explanation was because God intended it to picture what would happen to Jesus. There is a clear connection being made in Scripture between the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross and the Passover lamb. The Jews were given a picture to look back to the Exodus. They were to remember and learn that their redemption out of Egypt required a substitutionary blood sacrifice. Their and our redemption out of the bondage of sin similarly requires a substitutionary blood sacrifice. And Lord willing, we'll look at this more closely on Easter Sunday, and particularly the passage in the New Testament that deals with this. Connected directly with the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was to be eaten with unleavened bread. The Passover started and ended with a special Sabbath. The only work which was to be done was to prepare food. And the major requirement was that there be no leaven. This requirement was so important that anyone, resident or visitor, who ate leaven during this time was to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. In the extreme, that could mean death. At the least, it meant being removed from any of the rights and privileges of being a covenant people. The point was, no leaven. Get it out. You're not to have it in your house for 7 days. 8 if you include the first day when the sacrifice was slain. Obviously, it's an important point. So what did it mean? Well, first, unleavened bread was to remind them of their hasty departure. Exodus 12:39 says that they baked unleavened bread after they left Egypt because they did not have time to leaven the dough. Deuteronomy 16:3 says that they were to eat unleavened bread because they came out of the land of Egypt in haste. So it specifically tells us that one of the reasons for unleavened bread was to remind them of their hasty departure. They left in haste because of God's powerful intervention. In one night, he wiped out the firstborn of Egypt. Now remember that the plagues have been going on from about 9 months to a year. They estimate that because of the crops, which ones were destroyed, which ones weren't ripe yet, and they can figure, okay, this is approximately the time frame in which the plagues have been going on. So 9 months later, they're still getting from Pharaoh, no, you can't go. Well, yes, take away this plague, and then no, you can't go. Suddenly, in one night, the plague comes, and before the night's over, Pharaoh is saying, get out of here. Now, take your herds, your children, your flocks, get out of here. And they had to depart in haste because God, with a mighty hand, was drawing them out of Egypt. And that is what they were to explain to their children. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought us out of Egypt. Second, unleavened bread implied a separation from their previous life. Now you might miss this if you're thinking of yeast as we have it today and not sourdough. The average person here in making yeast bread would probably go to the store and buy a package of yeast. You get your depending upon how you make it, the package says put the yeast in the flour. I always put it in the water first, and then you mix your dough and you let it rise. And you're saying, how could they forget to put the yeast in, not have time? That's the way you start making your bread. But if you make sourdough bread, You realize you keep some of the dough unbaked as a starter, some of the gooey before you put in the flour, and you keep it for the next day. So every time you're making bread, you're taking from the previous day and putting it in the bread. Unleavened bread means that you took nothing from the previous day. And so there's an implied separation right off. You are leaving Egypt. You are going away from it. Leave those things behind. Leave those evil influences behind. Their gods were judged. Their people were judged. The way they acted was judged. Leave it all behind. And that leads to the third reason for unleavened bread. Leaven is frequently used to picture wickedness and sin. Hence, unleavened bread was a reminder of purity from sin. Now, I don't know when this figure of leaven started, but already in Exodus 34:25, it was forbidden to offer any blood sacrifice with leaven. And that would imply that leaven was pictured as something bad. Every sacrifice was to be offered with salt, but every blood sacrifice was to be offered without any leaven. There would be one offering that was allowed to be leaven, and that's the offering of first fruits, which I imagine we'll come to at some point. And there's a reason why leaven was allowed in that. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul wrote, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast," and he's referring to a figurative celebration of the feast of unleavened bread, "not with old leaven," not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, "but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul's interpreting the leaven as wickedness and unleavened bread as something as having, not having that sin in it. It's rather sincerity and truth. Get rid of the sin. God had delivered Israel out of Egypt with a strong hand. He had punished the wickedness of Egypt in their dealing with Israel. He had judged their false religion, showing their gods to be no gods at all. And he is telling Israel, leave it behind. Leave behind the idolatry. Leave behind the wickedness. You are called to be a holy people, separated from the world, separated unto God. The Jews were given a picture to look back to the Exodus and what they should have left behind, to consider how they should be living in the present. Remember how God brought you out. He wanted you to live holy. Now remember to live holy. We have the same responsibility. All who have professed faith in Jesus Christ are counted as part of a holy people. We are called to be separate from this world. We are to put off the old sinful ways and put on the new man, to live righteously. This figure comes regularly in the New Testament. Put off the old, put on the new. Forsake the old ways, embrace Christ. In Paul's terminology, we celebrate our new life in Christ, not by continuing in sin, but by embracing sincerity and truth. Well, yes, we have sin. Yes, we will struggle with sin. We will continue to struggle with sin until we meet Jesus face to face. But we should be growing and forsaking sin. We should have turned our back on it. And even as we discover new sin in our life, things we might not have noticed before, we should forsake it and turn from it. We should clean out the leaven in our lives. The third and final ordinance of God, which is associated with the Exodus, is often neglected in people's consideration of the Exodus. I would guess the average person who has some knowledge of Scripture, if you ask him what things were established that they were to practice because of the Exodus, they could remember the Passover and very possibly the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because they were often associated together. But the consecration of the firstborn is seldom remembered as part of it. Now, the firstborn was the first male child of any woman or the first male offspring of any of the female livestock. The consecration of the firstborn is tied closely to the Exodus and to the other two rituals or ordinances given at this time. And that can be seen by the way the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and for the consecration of the firstborn are put together in Exodus 13. God starts out telling Moses, "I want tell the people to consecrate the firstborn." And then it says, "So Moses went to the people and said, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and consecrate your firstborn." is also clearly connected with the Passover and Exodus, as can be seen in Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 8. In both those places, the Lord says, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beasts. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Why is the firstborn so important? The significance of the firstborn can be seen already in Genesis. We have very little explanation of what God had told Adam and Eve when they were put out of the garden, what instructions were given to their sons. But we find in Genesis chapter 4 already Abel bringing the firstborn of his flock and the fat as an offering to the Lord. Next, in the conflict between Esau and Jacob, we see the special rights and blessings accorded to the firstborn. Remember, Esau came and he was ready to sell his birthright. And later, when the time was approaching that their father thought he was dying, Isaac thought he was dying, they went into the blessing to get the blessing. Jacob snuck in and said he was Esau and stole. At least Esau understood it as Jacob stealing his birthright. And then this is repeated, this importance of the blessing is repeated in Joseph's concern over Jacob blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. He brings his sons to his father Jacob to bless, and he brings the firstborn and places him to Jacob's right hand in order to receive the special blessing. And Jacob crosses his hands, and Joseph, no, this is the firstborn. And Jacob has to say, yes, I know, but a special blessing is coming on the younger one. The firstborn had a special place. But perhaps the most significant statement to help understand firstborn is Jacob's word concerning Reuben. You are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. This was about a son who lost his rights as firstborn because of his sinfulness. And yet his place as firstborn set him off as special. And very similar words are found in Psalm 78:51 about the firstborn of Egypt who were killed. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength. The same phrase. The firstborn son was the recipient of special blessing. To those people, he was the indication of the strength of the father and the promise of more children to come. Yes, I've had a son and God will give me more. Aren't I a great man? I've produced a son. That's the way they viewed things. The firstborn was the special child. When God provided protection from death for the firstborn of Israel, he claimed those firstborn for his own. In a sense, he bought them by his service to them. The terminology in the book of Numbers is that he consecrated them for his own. In simple terms, he set them apart for his own. The term set apart is related to the word elsewhere translated as holy. The basic meaning of holy is to be set apart for something. And so we find the term sometimes translated holy, sometimes as consecrate, sometimes as simply as set apart. God set them apart for his service when he redeemed them, when he saved them from death. Later, God would take the tribe of Levi instead of the firstborn of all Israel. The Levites would serve God in the manner that the firstborn would have. Nevertheless, every male firstborn of mankind or animal had to be redeemed. The redemption price was then paid to the priest, since Levi served in the place of all the firstborn. When God destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, their favored sons and favored animals, and when he protected the firstborn of Israel, their favored sons and their favored animals, he made claim on those lives as his own. He set them apart from the normal world to special service for him. Every time a firstborn was consecrated or redeemed later from their consecrated service, the Jews were reminded of what God had done at the Exodus. They were to teach their children. When asked what they did, why they did it, they were to say to their children, "With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons." Now, it's informative to note that in the context of Exodus, Israel as a nation was also considered the firstborn of God. This was mentioned earlier in Exodus as Moses was on his way to Egypt. God instructed Moses in Exodus 4, verse 22, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." As they consecrated and later redeemed their firstborn, they should have been reminded that they too, as a nation, were set apart from the world for service to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, it says to Israel, "For you are a people holy," or set apart. It's the same word. "A holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Well, we too have been redeemed. We have been bought with a price and set apart to be a holy people unto God. God's firstborn, his preeminent son, was not spared. Jesus is called the firstborn, God's firstborn. In Hebrews, it says when the firstborn came into the world. Romans 8:29, he's called the firstborn, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18, he's referred to as the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. Has nothing to do with him being born, but his place of preeminence. God did not spare his firstborn. The firstborn of Israel were spared by the blood of a lamb. God did not spare his firstborn. Jesus suffered death instead as our Passover lamb so that we could live, and that he could become the firstborn among many brethren. The rescue from Egyptian bondage was a revelation of who God was. It was a declaration of what his people were and should be. And it was a signpost pointing to what God would ultimately do for and in those who would be his people under the new covenant. We do not have a rescue out of Egyptian bondage to look back to. We do have a rescue out of the bondage of sin to look back to. Israel was redeemed with a price, the substitutionary blood sacrifice of a lamb. We have been redeemed with a price, the substitutionary blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We may not have had to flee any harsh physical conditions so quickly that we had not time to prepare food properly. We don't look back, well, at least most of us don't, as the Jews did through their time in Egypt and their departure. But we have been snatched out of a dying, sinful world, a kingdom of darkness, and been transferred into the kingdom of light and life. We are called, as were the Israelites, to leave sin behind and to live in purity. We are to clean out the leaven and live for Christ in truth and sincerity. And like the firstborn of Israel, we belong to God. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Therefore, it's reasonable that we serve God with our whole bodies, our minds, our spirits. We are set apart from this world to be with God and to serve God. Now, unlike Israel, our physical parentage does not make us part of the people of God. Unlike Israel, no physical ritual like circumcision can truly mark us as belonging to God's people. We must be circumcised in our hearts We must be born of the Spirit. And if you do not know for certain if you belong to God, please take the opportunity to talk with one of us today. If you don't know if you've been born of the Spirit, if God's law has been written on your heart, talk with one of us. Talk with me. Talk with Tim. Ask an elder and they'll direct you to somebody. This is important because the options are the same as it was in the time of the Exodus. There are those who were covered by the blood and saved from death because of the lamb that was slain. Or there were those outside that were killed. And that is the future that we face. Either we are under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ, or we are awaiting eternal death, separation from God for all eternity. For the rest of us, the pictures of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus Christ reveal our hope. They reveal our status with God and our responsibility. By faith, we are redeemed by the blood of Christ to be freed from the bondage and practice of sin unto a life lived for God. And we also have the responsibility to teach. That's what the purpose of the Passover was, not just to reenact or remind them of the past, but to teach their children the significance of what had happened. Can you explain biblically to your children or grandchildren or any child that would ask you why we do what we do? We are about to celebrate the bread and cup today. Can you give a good biblical explanation of why we do this? This is our responsibility. Why do we baptize? This is the other practice that we have been given by Christ to regularly do. Can you explain this from Scripture and know that you are giving God's truth about it to your children? We are held responsible to God to be able to teach to our children why we do the things that we do. And there are many other things that we do. They're not commanded with the same clarity, impact. We come to meet together regularly. We are told in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Can you explain why we come together? Can you go to Scripture and say, we do this because, and then lay Scripture out? This is what God wants of us. It's an amazing, wonderful privilege to be rescued from sin. And we are given tools to remember it and explain it, just as Israel had received. We are given opportunities. We are given activities that we can do to practice it, to encourage one another, to live it out, to forsake sin. Let's be diligent in doing all of this. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that no sin has claim over us. We thank you that Jesus Christ died as our Passover sacrifice. His blood was shed for us. He died in our place so that we might have life. Father, help us to live as unleavened, fully consecrated to you, that we would turn from sin and turn to you, that our lives would be lives that show that we belong to you in all that we do and say. Father, help us to so know your word that we can explain to others, explain to our children, our grandchildren, any who would come to us, why we do the things that we do, why we remember the death of Jesus with the bread and cup, why we baptize, why we come together. May we be diligent to teach it as Israel was to teach and explain to their children why they practiced the Passover, unleavened bread, and consecration of their firstborn. Father, we thank you that you have given us life in Christ, and we pray that we would live fully, worthily of the calling with which you've called us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.